Welcome, church. We want to thank you for joining us as we worship God together. We hope that you're encouraged and perhaps even convicted by the message of God's word that we're going to hear together. And we just want to say thank you for reaching out. Many of you have been so faithful to keep us updated on what's going on in your life so that we can be praying with and for you. Many of you have called into the office or sent an email or even connected with us through social media, and we would encourage you to keep doing that. We love knowing how best we can be praying with you and caring for you during this time. We also want to encourage you to subscribe to the YouTube channel. So if you're watching this video now on a computer screen or on a phone, there should be a red subscribe button just below this video. We would encourage you to click on that button. This really is one of the best ways and one of the easiest ways to stay connected with what's going on here at church during this time. So subscribe to that video, and if you want notifications, you can click on the little bell icon that will alert you to when new videos are being posted. Finally, church, let's celebrate the gospel together. We remember that this Sunday, this is the time that we celebrate Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a mission to die. He entered Jerusalem to fanfare, knowing that these same people would shout for his crucifixion. Jesus came to Jerusalem to sacrifice himself so that we might have life with God forever. Let's remember this truth and celebrate this truth together this week.
Savior of the world. Father, we love to glorify your Son. It's what you want us to do. It is you who made his name above every other name. And we gladly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for this is to the glory of the Father. And we rejoice, Jesus, in your humility and kindness to take on flesh, becoming a man, only to give your life away for our sake. What love, what kindness. Lord, we gladly confess our sin to you because in you we find grace, we find forgiveness for our sin. And so we think of and confess our sin to you right now. Lord Jesus, thank you for paying our debts. Thank you for removing the wrath of God from us. And if you are willing to do that, won't you be willing to sustain us to the end? Even when we take our last breath, we can be confident that you will be there with us, keeping us until we see you face to face. It is Christ who holds us fast. It is Christ who sympathizes with our weakness. It is Christ who delights in those he bought with his own blood. Oh, how we love you for this. Amen.
Yeah.
they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Would wait as we constantly wait. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood neath the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord.
Father, you tell us in Psalm 138 that you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And because you are exalted, we can see your worth and therefore respond to you with worship and thanksgiving. God, you tell us in Psalm 139 that no matter where we go, that your hand leads us and your right hand holds on to us. Oh God, help us. Help us to believe that no matter what may happen or is happening, that in Christ you are indeed holding us fast. And therefore, let us respond to you for comfort and for rest. And Father, we agree with David in Psalm 18. He says, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, my salvation, my stronghold. And so God, because you are the rock, because you are our only sure foundation, we call upon you. We call upon you for salvation and for rescue and for hope. And God, we look around, there's so many things inside of us that aren't the way that they ought to be, so many things around us, outside of us, that aren't the way they ought to be, and it would cause us to lose hope. But this we call to mind, and therefore we have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Thank you, Father, for putting the good news of who you are on our lips through these songs today. And help us now as we turn our attention to your word to hear the good news of who you are and respond to you in love, admiration, lament, and hope. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.
Hey, KBC, it is good to be with you here again. Thanks for your faithfulness to be a part of these times each week. I hope that they have encouraged your hearts and that they have served you well. Just a quick look for us to the days ahead. This is Holy Week. Today is Palm Sunday. You heard that earlier from Christian. It's the day that our Savior entered Jerusalem for the final week of his earthly ministry before the cross, which means for us that Easter weekend is just a few short days away. Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday as well, those are both just around the corner. And while it will, without question, be odd to walk through those celebrations and not be able to gather together as a church, and while we would certainly prefer to be together during those times, I just want to encourage you that the reality of those days have not been lessened at all. The death of Christ is still effective for us who are his followers, and the resurrection of our Savior is still our hope. He is still our joy and our confidence. And while this Easter season will certainly be different than others, church, it has not been diminished in any way. It's good for us to remember that, and I would just say to you, it's good for my heart to be reminded of those truths in this season. In addition, today is April 5th. It is the first Sunday of the month, which means that normally we would celebrate the work of Christ, his body broken on our behalf, his blood poured out for the forgiveness and remission of our sins. We would do that through the bread and the cup and the Lord's Supper. It would be central to our time of worship and gathering. Obviously, we're not going to be sharing in those elements in that way today. The Lord's Supper is a gift given by the Lord to his people, the local church. And it's meant to remind us of Christ's body broken, his blood poured out, so that we could be his body, his people, purchased and redeemed through his sacrifice. Communion reminds us of our participation in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and how we are now joyful and humble recipients of all that he has done, all that he has accomplished and brought to pass on our behalf. And the model we see in Scripture is the taking of the bread and the cup as the church body comes together. It is symbolic of the many becoming one. And as such, it does not seem most wise for us at this time in this season when we cannot come together as one to take the Lord's Supper in that way. And so, friends, my hope in all of this is twofold. One being that in missing what we are missing, be it the Lord's Supper or celebration of Good Friday or gathering on resurrection morning or simply just being together in this place as a people, my hope is that we would feel that lack. And we would feel it in a temporal and an earthly sense. And that in so doing, we would be reminded of the eternal and spiritual truths that are behind what we sense we lack. That those truths, they have not changed. Those truths, they will not change. Christ's death is still effective. The grave is still empty. Resurrection still applies to us because it was accomplished by Christ. We are still his people, even if for a season we are not able to assemble as such. But I also hope for my heart and for yours that in these weeks and months that we spend apart, however long the Lord would see fit to cause this to last, that these times apart would only heighten within us a hunger and a desire to be together again. To sing and rejoice as his people in one place once more. Just look out at this room. This is not how it ought to be. This is not how the Lord designed his people to interact in this way. And yet this is where we're at by his providence. And so perhaps these current experiences would serve to only deepen our love for one another, to deepen our desire to be together, and most of all, that our affection for Christ would grow and deepen as well. That our appreciation of him, who he is, what he's accomplished, what he's created within us and called us to be, that our hearts would grow in gratitude and joy toward Christ for who he is and what he's done. So, it goes without saying, the days ahead will be different than we had anticipated. But may the Lord do a kind work in our hearts nonetheless. For today, I would encourage you to find your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament prophet of Jeremiah, looking at chapter 29 of his book, verses 1 through 7. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 7. We'll read those together in just a moment, and then what I'd like to do is just take a little bit of time and unpack the background and the setting that are behind this portion of Jeremiah. And then I want to seek to see how the Lord was at work in a specific way in this setting, how he was revealing himself to his people in the midst of the events they found themselves in, and how he invites them to respond to him in light of how he's revealed himself to be. And then finally, I hope to draw out some principles, some parallels that could be helpful for us as we seek to follow the Lord and respond to him rightly, humbly, and wisely in these times we find ourselves in. So, Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you faithfully and consistently reveal yourself to your people, for the joy of your people, even in hard and difficult circumstances. I pray that we would see your glory revealed in this text, and as such, our hearts would respond rightly with joy and gratitude for who you are for us, who you are in spite of us. Lord, may we respond in worship today to this passage. May your name be glorified, may your people be strengthened, equipped, and encouraged, and may those who are far from you have their eyes open to your splendor and majesty, and may they respond in faith in Jesus. And we ask it in Christ's worthy name. Amen. Amen. So, church, setting and context are always of great importance when we open the Word of God. And specifically so, if we're going to jump back into an Old Testament historical account like Jeremiah, as we find ourselves in today. Jeremiah ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah during the 7th and 6th centuries B.C., which means he was asked by God to be a spokesman to a very rebellious group of people during a very difficult time in their history. In 588 BC, the Babylonian army had shown up in Judah and begun a prolonged siege of the capital city of Jerusalem. Only a couple of decades earlier, the Babylonians had done the same thing to the Assyrians. They had shown up at the Assyrian capital city of Nineveh and destroyed it and overthrown the Assyrians. And now it was Judah's turn. The Babylonians were the big bully on the block, and they had their sights set on the people of God. By 586 BC, the capital city had fallen, the Temple of Solomon had been destroyed, and many of the key leaders and citizens of Judah had been taken away into exile. We find account, an example of this, in the book of Daniel. The Babylonians capture them. They carry them off as prisoners into a foreign land. Some estimates say that nearly 20% of the resident population was deposed during that time. And so this is the environment in which Jeremiah ministered. It is the context in which we find this letter being written in chapter 29. And so we read again, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. The reality of this situation for the people of God who had been carried off into captivity, it was absolutely devastating. Their homes, gone. Their way of life was vanished. Their families, very likely in some measure, were separated, that their comfort, their culture, both things of the past. And they were going to be there for a while. This was no short-term situation. Back in chapter 25, Jeremiah had prophesied that this exile would come and it would persist for 70 years. And so God's people find themselves in a place they wouldn't choose, for a time that they wish they could shorten, enduring a situation that they cannot control, unclear as to what might happen next because they were not in control. This is their reality in Jeremiah 29. And yet God has a word for them. In that time of distance and waiting, in that time of yearning for what could be and longing for what was, the Lord has something to say. And so, church, I think there are some parallels that we could wisely draw between them and us, between their situation and ours. Parallels not simply rooted in earthly situations or circumstances, but rather rooted in the nature of God, in the unchanging truths of His character, both then and now, even though we find ourselves today, as the Israelites did back then, in quickly changing times. Now, before we dive into this, I want to be careful and I want to be really clear. I am not saying that their situation and ours are the same. They were removed from their homeland. We have been removed from going to the gym or to work or shopping at the mall. There's a difference. They were experiencing the prophesied specific judgment of God. We are experiencing a pandemic, the likes of which have occurred on earth in times past. And so to claim that COVID-19 is a specific prophesied judgment of God upon the earth at this time is more than I'm willing to say. They were stuck in a hostile foreign land for decades. You've been stuck in your house for a few weeks. I'm not saying these two are the same. I just want to be clear about that. However, I think if we move just a level deeper beyond the simple optics of their situation and ours, what we find, I believe, is a welcome constant, an unchanging truth common to both them and to us. It is the Lord. It is His presence and His faithfulness. It is his purposes for his people. What does he say in this passage that is based upon his unchanging nature? What does he say to his people in an unpleasant, unwanted, unclear time? And how can we in our day and time learn and grow from what he reveals in this text so that we can walk humbly and wisely and rightly in our day? That's the question I would pose to you and invite you to consider with me in this passage. So let's look at this letter from Jeremiah to the exiles. It opens in verse 4 with these words. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. God begins by setting the stage here and reminding them of some basics, basics that perhaps they were tempted to forget or overlook given their present circumstances. He says, I am the Lord of hosts. I'm still the God of Israel. Notice that the God remains the God of his people even when his people are no longer in their normal setting. Notice that the God says, I'm still in control even when to you everything seems chaotic and out of your control. His reign, his reach, they are not limited by borders or geography. He remains the Lord of hosts. Church, that is a rich and a vibrant phrase to describe who God is, the Lord of hosts. It could be translated as the Lord of the multitudes or the Lord of armies. It is a very similar image and idea to what we find much earlier in Israel's history, back in Joshua chapter 5, when the Jewish nation is beginning to occupy the promised land. And Joshua himself is out on a one-man scouting expedition looking upon the city of Jericho, which they were to conquer soon. And he is approached, unbeknownst to him, by a warrior, a mighty ruler. And that text in Joshua 5, beginning in verse 13, says this, listen. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. The commander of the army of the Lord of hosts, who is not interested in picking or playing sides based upon our human systems. Are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the answer isn't this or that. The answer from this mighty ruler who is the Lord, the answer is no. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. I'm not going to be defined by your systems. I am who I am. Now I have come. I just love the beauty, the glory, the majesty of the Lord displayed in this passage. So when God begins to speak to the exiles in Babylon, and he begins to instruct them in their season of discomfort and discontinuity, and he leads with, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Folks, that's not just filler language. He doesn't say that as an introduction just to be formal. He's saying something about himself in the midst of their situation. I'm still your God. I haven't forgotten who you are. I haven't forgotten you, and I haven't changed who I am. There is none beside me. And none of this is too big for me. I'm not intimidated by your situation and your enemies. They're not a problem for me. God leads appropriately with his glory, with a reminder of his majesty and his worth. Church, those are good truths to be reminded of in unsettling times. Because our inclination when life becomes burdensome, when dynamics begin to move in uncomfortable directions, our bent is toward focusing on the problem, fixating on the crisis. Almost by sinful default, our surroundings begin to take on this place of increased significance in our hearts. That's where we want to start, and that's where we want to stay, on what we can see, on what we experience, or what we have to endure. But God doesn't start there. He starts at a different point. He begins at a better place. Because there is something more significant in the moment of crisis than the crisis itself. And it's Him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who always alone is of greatest significance. It is good. It was for them. It is for us to have that truth of God's majesty, glory, splendor just brought to the forefront at the beginning. And then, having reminded them of who He is, He reminds them of where they're at and why they are where they're at. Look at the last portion of verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Why are the people of God in exile in the land of Babylon? Certainly it was connected to their sin. And yes, this exile was a form of God's specific gracious discipline in their lives. But on a more foundational level, why are they in Babylon? Because God put them there. Just look at the verse, at the end of verse 4, to all the exiles I have sent into Babylon. So consider that. Consider what He's saying. Consider how it would have landed on the exiles' hearts. One of the most difficult, hurt-filled, confusing chapters in the entirety of God's people and their story. The exile in Babylonian captivity. It was no accident. There was no mistake or lapse that led to their 7 decades of bondage. It was, rather, ordained by God. It was orchestrated according to His hand and His will. For His purposes. He says, I sent you there. Church, God's strong sovereignty is on full display in this letter from the outset. And much like the significance of God, His sovereignty can also be easily overlooked in times of struggle. We like to ask many questions, don't we? Why has this happened? Who is to blame? How do we fix it? When will it stop? What can we do to make the situation better, to change the dynamics? How can we keep it from getting worse? We like to ask these questions. These questions are being asked within us and all around us right now. And so many times, the answer to those and many other uncertainties is simply, we don't know. We don't get to know. And we may never know. Friends, a hard truth to face in times of crisis like this is that we really, if we're honest, we really don't understand as much as we think we do. And we'll never know as much as we'd like to. And we're not as strong as we suppose that we are. And we really possess far less control over our lives and circumstances than we're comfortable admitting. I can only imagine those feelings of tension and uncertainty were present in the hearts of God's people in exile in a foreign land. Lack of information, lack of control, lack of normalcy. And I wonder, church, in a moment of honesty, if we might admit that those same struggles are present in some way in our hearts right now. Lack of control, lack of knowledge, lack of influence to change anything, lack of understanding to grasp our situation. These lacks often lead to frustration in our hearts. Frustration that you really aren't in charge. Frustration that you can't figure it out. You can't put all the pieces together in such a way that your heart finds peace. And then fear of all that we lack begins to pile up, and that fear can just set up camp within us. But church, a better response to the realization of all that we don't have, a better response would be humility, right? Because points of crisis in our lives, seasons of stress, they don't actually result in a lack of knowledge or control. They simply reveal all that we already didn't know. They simply reveal all that we already didn't control. This pandemic has not removed control from our hands, but maybe it has opened our eyes to realize we never had control in the first place. Oh, how humble times like these should cause us to be. If someone had told you a month ago that at the beginning of April 2020, the entire planet, 7.5 billion people, would effectively push pause for an unknown period of time, and borders would be sealed and whole industries would be shut down, economies crashed, jobs lost, hundreds of thousands of lives around the globe, possibly millions hanging in the balance. If someone had told you that weddings and funerals would become for a season non-existent because gathering was too dangerous, and that you'd be sitting at home participating in a worship service through a screen, and this would be the full extent of our ability to be together as a church family. All of this because of some unseen virus that 5 weeks ago most of us had never even heard of before. If I told you that 30 days ago, could you have believed it? Oh, how fragile and dependent and not in control we really are. And times like these serve as jarring reminders of those truths. Friends, we far too often make far too much of ourselves. But these times also provide valuable opportunities for our hearts to recall that none of those realities that apply to us, none of those apply to God. He's not fragile. He's mighty. He's always able. He's not dependent. He is autonomous. He is self-determining. He's everything we're not. God alone controls all things at all times. He even controls those areas that we may not understand, those areas that we are unable to grasp. He even controls those seasons and times that we may not like. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. So, church, just in verse 4, the opening statement of this letter, we find much needed truth for our hearts in uncertain times. Both the significance and the sovereignty of God are on bold display. And these are good reminders for fickle hearts like mine. And then in verses 5 through 7, we find what I think is an unexpected but helpful set of instructions and principles given by God to his people as they endure a prolonged season of waiting and uncertainty and discomfort. And again, let me be clear, their situation is not analogous to ours completely. But I do think this passage is instructive. Look at what God tells them. He says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you'll find your welfare. Effectively, God says, you're in Babylon because I put you there. And you'll stay there until I tell you to leave. And so while you remain where I've put you, my people, be all there. That's what God tells them. Build, plant, and eat, and marry. Don't decrease. Flourish. Seek to be a blessing, even in a hard place. Seek to be a blessing, even while you're in Babylon. Again, this, I think, is a surprising set of instructions. Because our tendency in times of hardship is not to reach out. It's often to retreat. It's not to give. It's often to conserve or hoard. Just endure. Just get through it. Just outlast whatever this is, and then we can return to normal. I suspect that was the inclination of God's people in their hearts as they found themselves in Babylon. Let's just wait until this is over. Let's just shelter in place. And when it's done, when we're back where we want to be, then we'll move forward. Then we'll resume life. We'll pick up where we left off. But church, isn't that bad theology on their part and ours? Doesn't that forget or just ignore what God has already revealed about Himself just in verse 4? He's still most significant. He's still utterly sovereign, even in a hard place. Therefore, their pausing, our retreating, it will not alter God's plans. It will not accelerate His sovereign timeline. God will do what He pleases, and what He pleases is always good and right, even if it's hard for us. So God's call to them, in light of who He's revealed Himself to be, is this: wherever I've put you, be all there. Live well. Live rightly. Live for my glory. Live for my namesake. Live for the blessing and the help of others. Church, this text from Jeremiah 29 brings to mind a quote from Christian missionary Jim Elliot, who gave his life in 1956, taking the gospel to an unreached tribe in the land of Ecuador. Elliot said this: wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation that you believe to be the will of God. Wherever you are, be all there. Friends, at this unique time, in this season, where life in so many ways has taken so many unexpected turns, it's resulted in unforeseen challenges and really uncomfortable realities. In these days, where our tendency might be to withdraw or endure or just wait and hope things return to normal, what would it look like for you to be all there where God has put you, not to decrease but to flourish? What would it look like for you to heed the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, Whether you're at home from work or with your kids or quarantining, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. What might it look like for you as a parent who thought the kids would be at school all day, and now all day they're with you, and they require your time and your attention and your energy, time and attention and energy that you had already committed elsewhere? What does it look like to be all there for the flourishing and the good of your children during this time? What does it look like in your marriage when one of you is now working from home and the space is tight and the schedules are altered and conflict and tension is already beginning to surface? What does it look like to be all there for the blessing and encouragement of your spouse? To help them be pointed to Christ, to encourage them in a God-honoring way over the weeks or months ahead? What about your coworkers or your classmates who you only now see through a computer screen? What about your neighbors? You can only talk to them over the fence now or across the yard from a safe distance. How do you bless them? How do you hold out Christ to them? What about your sisters and brothers here in this church family? You're accustomed to seeing their faces on a regular basis, investing in those relationships week after week as we gather. But now, for a time, those regular, predictable points of contact and connection, they're gone. What does it look like to seek the welfare of your church family and to meet needs that are already beginning to arise and undoubtedly will become more profound as this time goes on? Physical needs, financial needs, emotional and spiritual needs. What does it look like to steer one another purposefully toward increased joy in Christ during this time? To be all there during this unknown and unexpected season. Much has changed over the last month. Events that we could not have predicted, things that are utterly outside our control. If we're honest, that can lead toward a grasping for control that we feel we've lost. It can lead toward a searching for information that we hope will ease our tension. It can lead to simply withdrawing and waiting for all this to pass so we can get back to life as it should be, life as we expected it. It could be life as we think we deserve it to be. But it's good, and it's necessary to be reminded in this situation that the significance of our circumstances does not outpace, it does not outweigh the significance of our God. He is still the God of His people. He is still the Lord of hosts. Sisters and brothers, don't forget that. And don't lose sight as well that our so-called loss of control is simply a revealing of the reality that you never had control in the first place. All of this started because God is sovereign, and it will end based on His sovereignty in the way that He sees fit according to His choosing. And He is under no obligation to bend to our calendar. And so it's good to be reminded of that. Our humility is so helpful, even if our humility hurts. And so the call upon our lives as His people in these times that He has ordained for us, His call to us is to flourish, not to decrease. His call is for us to be all there, wherever there is for you. For His glory, for the name of Christ, and for the good, the blessing, the welfare of those around you. It's not to retreat, but to rejoice. For rejoice in our Savior, and to engage, to share your faith, to hold out the gospel, to serve those around you as you are able, to hope in Christ in an evident and humble way. And by God's grace, may we come to the end of this, whenever the end comes around, as the Lord sees fit. And may we be able to say, according to the strength that he's given us, and to the praise of his name, that at home and at work and in this church family and in this community, we were, by his grace, all there. May it be so among us. Father, thank you for how significant you are. Thank you that your significance is always greater than the significance of our circumstances. Remind us of that much needed and easily forgotten truth today. Thank you that you are sovereign over all things, and there is no lapse or mistake that leads to our hardship. It is good according to your definition of goodness, and you mean it for our joy in Christ and for the honor of your name. And so, Lord, may we realize these realities about who you are, and may they fuel our living to flourish and not to withdraw, to increase and not to decrease, so that you are made much of, so that others around us are blessed and served and helped. Lord, we want this for our neighborhoods. We want it for the nations. Would you do a work in this community and around this region and this country that you've given us? And would you do it around the world? Would you call the lost to yourself? Would you strengthen your saints? Would you glorify the name and the person of Jesus Christ? And would hearts that are dead and cold to you be granted life and faith in Jesus for the honor of his name? Lord, may the peoples praise you here and globally. Oh, how we need you, Father. Thank you for how sufficient and significant and sovereign you are. And we ask it in your good, good name. Amen. Amen. Church, it's good to rejoice in a great and mighty King. And it's good to hold him out to those around us and around the world. May his name be made much of in this time. Let's sing and respond together.
That we may see. to every nation, tribe, and tongue, your church proclaims. May the peoples praise you, let the nations be glad. All your blessing comes that we may praise the name of Jesus.
Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, all creation praise your glorious name. May the
Amen. May the peoples praise him. Christian mentioned at the beginning of the service today that today's Palm Sunday, and there's a cool thing that happens in Palm Sunday. It is both a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but also a looking forward to the prayer that we just sung, may the peoples praise you, the fulfillment of that happening. Let me just take a couple of moments and show that to you. I'm in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, looking at Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus. It says this: "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus, in this event, is fulfilling prophecies that he is both Savior and King. And the people, at least partially, are recognizing that and responding, putting their cloaks down as a sign of submission, taking the trees, which John tells us are palm leaves, are a sign of nationalism and a sign of victory. And Hosanna is an Old Testament expression that means save us. As Jesus rides in on the donkey, saying, "I'm the Savior and I'm the King," the people are responding and saying, "You are our Savior, you are our King. Hosanna, save us, we pray." And so it looks backwards to prophecy, but it also looks forward to an ultimate fulfillment that answers the prayer that we just sung, "May the peoples praise you." In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, it says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Church, we worship our Savior, our King, who has come and is coming again. So we pray this Holy Week between Palm Sunday and including Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday that our hearts would look back with gratefulness that Jesus has come and would look forward with anticipation that he is coming again to make all things new. No more sin, no more brokenness, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death. Only rejoicing and satisfaction in him and with our God fully and forever. We're so glad to be able to celebrate the gospel with you in this way while we're apart physically to still be able to worship the Lord. Together we pray that it's been a great blessing to you and that it's helped you respond to God in adoration and in worship. Blessings.